During this Epiphany season, we are following the ministry of Jesus alongside our children in church school, as told in the Gospel of John. Last week, we heard about the wedding at Cana, where with the urging of his mother, Jesus turned water into wine. If you were here last week, you know that Kent and Amy are going to ask you about your takeaways, so be prepared. Immediately after that wedding, Jesus goes to Jerusalem. Let us open our ears, minds, hearts, and souls, and stretch our imaginations across time and space as we listen to the continuation of this 2,000-year-old story. It was nearly time for the Jewish Passover, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He found in the temple those who were selling cattle, sheep, and doves, as well as those involved in exchanging currency sitting there. He made a whip from ropes and chased them all out of the temple, including the cattle and the sheep. He scattered the coins and overturned the tables of those who exchanged currency. He said to the dove sellers, "Get these things out of here. Don't make my father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered that it is written in the Psalms, "Passion for your house consumes me." Then the Jewish leaders asked him, "By what authority are you doing these things? What miraculous sign will you show us?" Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." The Jewish leaders replied, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But the temple Jesus was talking about was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered what he had said, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. While Jesus was in Jerusalem for the Passover festival, many believed in his name because they saw the miraculous signs that he did. But Jesus didn't trust himself to them because he knew all people. He didn't need anyone to tell him about human nature, for he knew what human nature was. For the good news of Jesus Christ, thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Loving God, you always meet us right where we are in all our humanity, pleasant and unpleasant, faithful and unfaithful. We ask that you would be with us now, that the words of our mouths and the meditations of all our hearts may be truly acceptable in your sight. O God, our rock and our redeemer. And let the people say, Amen. If I stay on this microphone, can you all hear me out there? Good, great, thank you. You can hear up here, okay, good, yeah. Thank you, Tyler, or Jordan, thank you, everyone, thank you, Tyler. He didn't need anyone to tell him about human nature, for he knew what human nature was. Okay, so Tyler cued you up that last week we talked about the wedding of Cana. What happened there? Jesus turned water into wine. Who prodded him to do that? His mom, Mary. And what were you, I got some nice feedback from you last week about worship and the sermon. What were takeaways for people from that retelling? Class. Any takeaways? Parents always have to prod their children. None of your kids are here today. Isn't that convenient? That's it. Deb, did you have something? No. Okay. Ryan. Thank you, Ryan. Hospitality is one of the most important things we can do as Christians. And I forgot to mention that he and his church school class put little hospitality cards all over the sanctuary last Sunday. You may still find some. There were some back there. There was one on the podium. Thank you, Ryan. Anything else? Patience is a virtue from another parent. That's great. Yes. Yes, Stefan. God will provide more love than we can even drink in. Is that what you said? That's beautiful. Is that what you said? That's great. Thank you. Yes, one more. Yeah. There is power in the relationship between Jesus and his mother, Mary. Thank you. Were you here last Sunday? Thank you. Okay, good. One of the things I said, which is echoed there, is that I believe that it's important for us to stay rooted in the essentials of faithful Christian community. And one of the things this first miracle that John tells us about is it's rooted in hospitality, as Ryan said, joy, celebration, respect, and honor. It was also about saving face for the host, the bridegroom of that party. And also that we're regularly discerning wisdom and listening for when God, like Mary, may be whispering in our ear, asking us to step in and step up. So by contrast, we get the very next story, and what does he do? Flips over the tables, brings a whip of cords that, as one commentary pointed out, you had to premeditate making that whip. We get to see him being angry. And as I wrote to you this week, I, like many of us, grew up with Jesus as this gentle, kind, soft sort of presence, one that's been central to my psyche growing up and understanding Jesus. But here we get angry Jesus, and I'm glad we get angry Jesus, because guess what? All of us get angry, right? I also just want to contextualize this a little bit. The significance of the temple may be lost on us, because it was not just a place of worship in those days, but it was a heart of the theological and economic center of this whole theocracy. It was actually a complex of buildings, and what he's doing right here most likely took place in a little courtyard of the Gentiles. It's kind of like if a modern-day cathedral were combined with a government building. If you imagined Trinity Church and Copley Square combined with Boston City Hall. It was that kind of complex of power and of economic activity. And at this time at Passover, people were coming from all over the world, and they needed to make sacrifices of these animals, and they were freely sold in the courtyard of the Gentiles. And they would also need to exchange money to make them be able to buy the temple currency to pay for them. In many ways, it'd be like if we set up in the chapel over here for a little fundraising pledge drive, and we had a place where you could get your pledge cards, line up your Venmo, your Zelle, your Vanco, and also your laptops and QR codes, and contribute to the work and ministry of the church. It seems fitting that our treasurer read this today, this passage, because this is also about how we do the faithful practice of generosity. And the temple functioned like a bank. They also collected a temple tax, and they also had some of their Roman occupiers who were in cahoots with them in changing this money. And one of the prevailing interpretations of this story is that Jesus was standing up for the people who were being gouged by the money changers. The people who were benefiting the elites and keeping the poor poor. It was, in many ways, a symbolic act. It did not do any reform change. In Matthew, when he tells this story, he makes it more explicit because right after he flipped the tables, the blind and the lame come up to Jesus to be healed, the people who most needed attention. And it's interesting to note that the other Gospels put this at the end of his ministry as a pretext for why he got taken by the Roman and religious authorities. Here, John makes it very clear at the beginning of his ministry. Where I want to zoom in this morning is about Jesus' anger. And here are some things that I've preached to you before that I know to be true about anger. Number one, we only get angry about the things we care the most about. Things that are dearest and most important to our hearts. We get frustrated, we get annoyed, we get agitated about a lot of things, but anger, real fiery anger that really stokes our bellies, is about what we care most deeply about. I've told you years ago about a family friend who said she never got upset about anything in her marriage until they had kids, because she never cared so much until it came to raising kids. And then, at times, her anger would get sparked because she wanted what was right for them. Secondly, I think it's always important for us to distinguish between anger that bruises our ego, whatever our sense of self, anything that makes us defensive, anything that makes us get our hackles up and makes us think, I'm going to show you, versus the kind of anger that is because we are offended about how people are being treated when we see injustice and unfairness. Something I've shared with you before that I've been working on the last few years is saving my soul energy and not getting too worked up about everyday petty small things, but focusing on bigger issues. where the fire of my anger can help move things forward. And I'll just tell you, it takes some work to do it. You may have heard that there is a talented young politician running for U.S. Senate down in Texas who has based his whole campaign on this gospel story. The team calls this campaign Flipping the Tables. His name is James Tallarico, and he's deeply steeped in Christian theology as taught to him by his Baptist preacher grandfather and his home Presbyterian pastor in Austin. And I would say James' theology closely aligns with what we teach here, namely that the fundamentals of our faith are as Jesus taught them to us. One, to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And second, to love our neighbors as ourselves. And he calls Jesus' moment of turning the tables a profound act of protest, of civil disobedience, which, as we know, ultimately gets him tried and killed by the Roman Empire. And Tallarico affirms, as I just did, that in addition to Jesus being gentle and kind and soft, he was also strong and tough and confrontational and aggressive when people were being hurt, remembering sometimes that that's what love demands of us. He says that flipping the tables is about fighting back, and the big target of his anger is what he sees as our modern-day money changers, people who are getting rich off of people's everyday transactions. He calls them out as the billionaires who own our algorithms, who own our cable news networks, who own the politicians fighting on our screens and keeping us all divided. And Tallarico is striving for a campaign about bringing people together to stand up to those forces. He sees that the modern day changers, money changers, are profiting off of people's search for the sacred. Now, he calls out specifically billionaires who have created for-profit platforms with predatory algorithms that divide us on an hourly, daily basis, dividing us by power, by race, by gender, by religion, and elevating the most extreme voices very strategically to provoke our outrage, to provoke our anger, because that's going to lead to more clicks, which leads to more money for them. It's a very radical analysis. But as he puts it, anger sells, hate sells, fear sells. And he believes that these people and their platforms are engineering our emotions so that they can profit off of our pain. They are selling us conflict. They're calling it connection. He said it's almost like feeding someone empty calories, and it's left us all starving for actual community, for real relationships, what I think we do very best in here as a community. So some thoughts I just want to leave you with is, when you start getting angry about what's going on in our country, anybody have anything they're angry about these days? I want you to ask yourself, what is it I love about my country? What do I value most about this place I live? What are the ideals that I want to see my country live into? What do I most want to see my country become? And like this young man in Texas, I want us all asking, what does my Christian faith, what does the ministry and example of Jesus Christ require of me right now? I think it's also important to inject some humility into our analysis of our own anger, because anger cuts different ways among different people. My take is there are a lot of people in law enforcement, there are a lot of people who are ICE agents right now who have found a surefire way to channel their anger. And that requires some curiosity on parts of those of us who disagree. I think it'd be interesting, illuminating, in fact, to find out what people who are in these positions are angry about. Is it about economics? Is it about a deep-seated racism, believing that this should be a predominantly white country? What is it about? I think it would also be helpful and illuminating for many of us who were appalled by the insurrection 5 years ago to wonder what anger is there and how might we relate to it. Because I see a lot of economic humiliation and desperation among people that fuels a fire of anger. And I wonder how many of them on that day thought they were flipping the tables. Which brings us to an important reminder about the lens of humility. Is my anger really aligned with my deepest values? Am I following the gospel as God wants me to, as Jesus would teach me to? Thinking about Martin Luther King Day tomorrow and the way that we are going to serve today, I was heartened this week to think about how MLK dealt with his anger. And we all know that he was a great practitioner of someone who took his anger and funneled it into calm, strategic, organized action. But he wasn't always that way. He snapped at colleagues. The mounting pressure on him and the repeated threats on his life made it difficult for him to stay calm, cool, and collected among those he most trusted. But what Martin Luther King Jr. knew is that his commitment was to love and to nonviolence. So he acknowledged his anger. He let it flare up in the sanctuary of his inner circle, and he tempered it through prayer, through reflection, through values clarification, through his own humility, and above all, remembering that love was the standard for all his actions. So my prayer for all of us this morning as we reflect on this story again together is that we will be real with ourselves and acknowledge anger as a very normal human response. It's a very integral part of being human. And we'll take a breath when we feel it rise up, and we'll take the time to reflect. Why am I angry? What can I do about it? How can I use it to help others? And most importantly, what does this anger tell me about what I love and cherish the most? And then, what can I do about it?